According to the Chicago Tribune, Susan Everson of the Human Population Laboratory of Public Health found that people who experienced high levels of despair had a 20% greater likelihood of developing arteriosclerosis, the narrowing or hardening of arteries, than did optimistic people. She said this is the same magnitude of increased risk of a person who smokes one pack of cigarettes a day versus a non-smoker. In other words, despair can be as bad for your health as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. Christians are called to hope and not to despair. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter in verse 15 says, "Always be ready to give the reason for your hope." Hope is a dynamic and important attribute of our lives. Hope is so important to us and to our faith. In fact, Peter was saying, the thing we have to offer non-believers is hope. And the thing we hold on to so tightly as Christians is our hope. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time understanding the ideas of hope and this foundation and this opportunity that we have that is called hope. If you have your Bibles, you might turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at this passage and visit again where Andy started this morning. And the Apostle Paul is talking about our hope, and he says this in Romans 5, beginning verse 1 through verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice even in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." One of the hardest and most challenging circumstances for us as people is when we lose hope. When we truly fall into the pit of despair, we begin to wonder, is there any hope? Let's be honest. Some of you, when you talk about our country, have asked the question, where is the hope? Is there hope for our country? Or have we moved to a hopeless circumstance? As a believer in Jesus Christ, I still offer, there's still hope for our country. There's still hope for our world. But it's probably not going to be found where most people are looking. Hope. Some people in their circumstance of their marriage or their relationship, they'll ask the question, is there any hope left? And sometimes we have to answer with those words. With us, it might seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And he can work things out we can't even imagine. Hope. I want to talk about this idea. Peter says we should always know what the reason for our hope is. And so I want us to revisit the idea of hope and think about the foundations of our hope. What's our hope built on, and where is it grounded? And I would tell you that from the very first page to the last, the Bible is a book of hope. This morning we're going to take a look into the Old Testament, we're going to look at the New Testament, we're going to just talk about and reflect upon the foundation of hope that is presented by the Bible. And it's interesting, as we look to the First Testament or the Old Testament, it's interesting that the Hebrew Bible has 15 different words for hope. Isn't that amazing? 15 different words that they use for hope. It infused everything in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God himself is the foundation and the object of hope. And his hope, we're told, is generated by several things. The first two books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, lay out the Old Testament foundation for hope. We are to have hope in God in part for his mighty deeds, the God who created the world and spoke light and life into being with a word. Because of what he has done at creation, we should hope and marvel that if that creator could do that there, think what he can do in our life, in our circumstance today. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel and the body of faith that was moving through the Old Testament, they trusted that if God could do these things in the past, he could still do them in the present and again even into the future. And so they marveled at the mighty deeds of God. They marveled at his protection of Noah and his family in the flood. And they marveled at his promises to Abraham. Abraham, who had no children, but yet God promised him, Abraham, I want you to hope for something and believe for something, that you're going to be the father of a great nation. Now, it was hard for him to believe, and you know the story of Abraham, but in time, God fulfilled his promise. And he fulfilled not only his promises to Abraham, but he will fulfill his promises even to this day to us. When the Israelites were bound up in bondage, we read about in the book of Exodus, they despaired and they wondered, is there hope? Is this the end of our people that will be bound and in bondage as slaves? Or is there something more for us to hope for? And indeed, you know the story of Moses. You know how God answered their cries and that he brought hope to the people when they were in bondage in Egypt. That liberation of his people is a powerful reminder for us that God still breaks the chains of bondage even today. And it was a foundation of the people of the Old Testament. God frees the oppressed. Their hope was based on Mount Sinai. When Moses is there, and that great moment when God gives the law, and they see and they hear the voice of God speaking like thunder, and they're terrified to be in his presence, and yet they are absolutely certain there is a God because they feel and see his presence in a powerful way. And they carry the law forward with them, and they understand the covenant that God has made with his people, and they trust in that, and they have hope in that covenant that God will never leave them or forsake them. And of course, those Israelites had the foundation of hope, knowing that God had already given them a promised land. And as they went forth and they subdued the land, they had the promise that God was with them. And time again in battle, he did miraculous things for them. Perhaps none greater than at Jericho, right? When the walls of the city were so great that there was no way they could possibly get in. But what did God do? When the people sang and praised him and blew their trumpets, the walls came down. God is a God who knocks down the obstacles that are before us. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true even today. God inhabits the praises of his people, and he does powerful things when people praise him. This provided a foundation in the Old Testament for hope. Because of God's faithfulness and mercy, those in the Old Testament who would return to him, even if they had fallen away, if they would return to him, they could count upon his hope. Malachi said this, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees. You have not kept them, but return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." In Chronicles, we're told God will offer always back to them his forgiveness, as well as his deliverance from their enemies. Jeremiah would say of God that he is the hope of Israel, and he is the savior thereof in times of trouble. The psalmist would write in Psalms 130, verse 7 through 8, he would say, "Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he himself will redeem Israel from their sins." They were told to place their hope firmly in God. But the Old Testament also gives us this understanding that there are some things we shouldn't place our hope in. In fact, we're really not to put our hope in any created thing, but to put our hope in the Creator. The Bible gives us this idea that created things are transient and they are apt to fail. And for this reason, it's futile to place our hope in those kinds of things. The Bible is clear we should never place our hope in wealth or money. It's not where our hope rests. We should never place our hope in our houses. Psalm says, don't place your hope in princes or kings or empires or armies. In fact, the Bible even says, don't place your hope to those Old Testament believers in God. Don't place your hope in the temple, but place your hope in the one who resides in the temple. So he's telling us in the Old Testament, God is saying there is a reason for hope. And those early believers in God understood how important hope was. It really could be summed up, if we want to sum up the Old Testament view of hope, in David's words in the 119th Psalm, verses 49 through 50, where he says this. David says, "Remember your word to your servant, O Lord, for you have given me hope. My comfort and my suffering is this: your promises preserve my life." Hope is life-giving. Several years ago, there was a teacher who was assigned to visit a children's hospital in a large city. The teacher routinely received calls like this to go work with sick children and help tutor them, get them back on task on their schoolwork, get them caught up. So this wasn't unusual. But on this particular day, when she walked to the hospital room, she wasn't prepared for what she saw. She saw a 12-year-old boy badly burned. Barely even really looked like a person when she walked in. Hard to see the characters and the fixtures of a person who was so severely burned. She wanted to kind of turn around, and she thought, there must be some kind of mistake. I mean, how can I accomplish this? What's this person capable of? But when she saw the eyes through the little slits of gauze on his face, and the eyes looked at her, she saw eyes that were hopeless. But she was a school teacher. She was there to teach him about nouns and verbs. How could that possibly help a little boy who was fighting for his life? But you know what she did? She said, "Well, I'm your school teacher, and I'm here to teach you about nouns and verbs. So let's begin." So she started her lesson on nouns and verbs, and she talked to him about parts of speech. And she worked with him for an hour, and she did the thing she was supposed to do. He said a few words, and then she left. She was due to come back. That was at the end of the week. She was due to come back the first of the next week. Well, when she came back the next week, before she walked to the little boy's room, the nurse stopped her at the station. And she said, "What did you do on Friday?" And she said, "Well, I talked to a little boy about nouns and verbs." She said, "Oh, you did so much more than that." She said, "We were despairing that he was probably not going to make it. Everything was going downhill. His recovery path seemed like it wasn't going to happen. And all of a sudden, after you came, everything seemed to change. What did you say? What did you do?" She said, "I just talked to him about nouns and verbs." And so she went into his room to talk to him for the second lesson. She says, "Boy, you seem like you're really, really doing well today." And he was just talkative. And she said, "Well, what's going on with you?" And he said, "Well, teacher, when you came in to talk to me about nouns and verbs last week," he said, "I figured that they wouldn't send a teacher in to talk to a little boy who was dying. And if you came here, I'm going to live, so I'm going to go back to school." And everything began to change because of hope. Hope. Hope is life-giving. Do you understand that? Hope is life-giving. It can change and transform our entire present and our entire future. The Old Testament had a lot to say about the idea of hope. One of the ideas that was most keen on this idea of hope was the hope for a Messiah. You see, the idea of a king hadn't panned out so well for Israel. There had been a few great ones, none greater perhaps than King David. He had been a great king, but his successors, well, they had kind of failed to live up to the expectation. And so the people were hoping for this one great leader, a Messiah, who would come, and he would be the greatest of kings, the greatest of leaders, the savior of his people and of the nation Israel. And they were looking to one of David's successors to provide the ultimate hope. And in that way, the Old Testament lays the perfect foundation for the truth of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ was and is the promised Messiah. And so the New Testament begins to build on the old in such a beautiful way. And Paul talks and continues to speak of God as a source of hope, but he really sees that in the person of Jesus Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul would write, "God who raises the dead, on whom we have set our hope." And in 1 Timothy, he would write, "Furthermore, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Paul reminded, or Peter reminded his readers that our faith and our hope rest in God in 1 Peter 1:21. Both in the old and the new, God is seen as a source of hope, yet for those early Christians, that hope was focused on Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Jesus is our hope. Paul would write to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 27, and the hope of glory is identified with Christ living in you. Isn't that great? There is hope because Christ lives in you. The images of the New Testament showing Jesus as our hope are powerful and profound. Time and time again in Scripture, Jesus has the idea of Messiah when it uses the word, He is our Savior, the one who has saved us. We are a saved people, not a lost people, not a despairing people, but a saved people. We have a Savior. John chapter 6 says this, Jesus is the source of life. Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 7 that he is the rock upon which we build our hope, an immovable object, a hope that cannot be shaken or moved away. In Revelation, Jesus was described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the beginning of hope, and he'll be the end of all hope. Hope will reside with him to eternity. And why would I say he would be the end of hope? Because in heaven, we will experience and receive the hope that we have longed for. Paul would say three things will remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The reason love is the greatest is love is the one thing that will endure for eternity. But faith and hope will both be realized in heaven. We don't hope for things that we already have. And when we're in heaven, we will have Christ and be in his presence. So the need for hope, in a sense, is gone. We have everything we could ever hope for. And faith is a matter of believing in what we don't see. But when we're in heaven in the presence of God, we see what we have believed in. But love we experience for eternity. So Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of hope. He is the dayspring that dispels the darkness, we read in Revelation 22, 5. And he eventually leads his people into perpetual and eternal and everlasting day. I love the passage that's written for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where we read the words in the Revised Standard, we should place our hope on him. Not just in him, but on him. Because Jesus Christ is the foundation that we build our hope upon. And it is indeed a remarkable hope. I'm told that Vice President at the time, George Bush, went to the Soviet Union at the death of Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest that he witnessed being carried out by Brezhnev's wife in, at that time, communist Russia. The widow of this Soviet leader stood motionless by his coffin seconds before it was to be closed. There were guards all around. Just when the soldier touched the lid, Brezhnev's wives performed an act of great courage and civil disobedience. In a nation that at that time had prided itself on their agnostic and anti-Jesus, anti-God position, she reached down to her husband's casket and she made the sign of the cross upon his chest. She was the wife of the leader of one of the regimes of the world that actively persecuted Christians and stood against the cross. But facing her husband's mortality, and pondering the future, she looked to the one thing that she thought could ultimately bring hope for a person. She looked to the cross. The cross. Perhaps the real heart of this message is that we serve a Savior who doesn't just love us with words, but with actions. And that we have a Savior that on our behalf went to the cross, on our behalf took the nails, and on our behalf died. But our great hope is of resurrection morning, that we serve a God who raises the dead, and that Christ is not still in the grave, but he is raised, that he is alive, and that he is living and active, and that he has been seen by more than 3,000. Indeed, he's been seen even by us today as we see him move in our hearts. We have a reason for hope, and we have a responsibility with that hope. How could we possibly take such a hope and keep it to ourselves? Ours is the responsibility to share that hope with others, and we need to make the most of that opportunity. But this morning, perhaps you sit here and you say, well, Marty, where do we begin? I mean, this is a great idea, and I get the hope's the foundation, but where do I begin? Well, let me tell you, you can transform someone's life in simple ways. Simple things can make all the difference. Why, I once heard a story of how several lives were transformed by a simple act of making brownies. Maybe you know the story, perhaps you don't. It happened at the turn of the last century. There was a little girl who had been placed in a mental institution just outside of Boston. She was a little girl who was known as Little Annie, and she was a problem. Perhaps she had an autistic problem, although that idea was foreign to any mental health professionals at that time. Whatever her circumstance was, the physicians that worked with her could do nothing for her. And so she was admitted by her family to this mental hospital, but slowly, after doctor said, there's nothing we can do, she was moved to the lower levels of this facility, finally to the very bottom. We would call it a dungeon today. They wouldn't have called it that then, but it was a jail at the very least. People who were a harm and a detriment to others that were locked up because there was nothing they could do for them. There was a nurse who worked there, and it just broke her heart to see this little girl caged like an animal in the basement of a mental hospital. She prayed over that little girl. She wept for that little girl. And she just didn't know what she could do. A few people had tried to venture into the room with the little girl, and she actually had attacked them. And she was given the label, hopeless case. But this nurse believed that there was no one who was hopeless. And she believed there was no one beyond the touch of God. No one. And she pondered, what could she possibly do? And so she got up early one morning before she went to work, and she made a pan full of brownies. And she walked downstairs to the dungeon that day at her lunch hour, and she placed a plate of brownies outside of the cage of the little girl. And she said, here, I brought you some brownies. You can have one if you'd like. And she left the plate there on the floor outside of a little girl's cage. She came back the next day with some cookies. And she was surprised when she looked down to see every single brownie was taken. So she left a plate full of cookies. Each day, she would go down and she would leave some plate of food outside of the little girl's cell, something special. They fed her, but this was something special, something nice. She would say some kind words to the little girl, and the little girl began to improve. And it wasn't long till she was no longer in the dungeon, but she was moved to the first level of care. They continued to work with her, and it wasn't long until she was given the opportunity to be released from the hospital. But she was so grateful to the people who had helped her from the prison that had helped her be caged, both the prison within and the little one she had been stuck in. But she said, no, what I want to do is dedicate my life to helping people who had the same problems that I had. And so she actually began working for the mental hospital that had formerly caged her in the basement. Now, you know her in a different way, because she was called out to the house of a little girl who was blind and who was deaf, and who people said, she's hopeless. There's no hope for this little girl. And she would go, and she would work with little Helen Keller until Helen Keller could speak through sign language, and she could be freed from the prison that held her. For little Annie, as you know now, was Ann Sullivan, the so-called miracle worker. But her hope that she was able to offer to Helen Keller probably is owed to a nameless nurse who believed that God's hope is for everyone. Do you believe the same thing? Do you believe that God's hope is for everyone? And that there is no one that is beyond the reach of God's touch and his healing? That God is still a God who liberates and frees his people? That God is God who still cares about the weakest of children and the strongest of men? Then we have an opportunity, don't we, to do something to share the hope that we have.